We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. We read this chapter in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31 regarding the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Here in 2 Corinthians 2, the apostle rejoices in the fruit manifest in the Corinthian congregation, the fruit of the proper exercise of the keys. The key of discipline, Paul had warned them in the first epistle that they must carry out Christian discipline in a loving way with a member who had fallen into gross sin, even the sin of incest. We see that by the grace of God they had carried out, they had exercised that key, and God was pleased to bring the sinner to repentance, and he encourages the congregation to receive him again with joy. But also in the last part of the chapter, Paul rejoices in the key of the preaching of the gospel as a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. We hear the word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Thus far we read from God's holy word. Would call your attention especially to verses 15 and 16 of this passage. 15 and 16, where we read, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is based the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, found in the middle of page 18 in the back of the Psalter. Page page 18. Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the inspired Apostle Paul continues to explain to the Corinthians his joy in the fruit that was brought forth by his former letter to them. He rejoices in the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The action by the church of Corinth in exercising discipline upon the man guilty of incest is proof that the gospel produces reconciliation in the way of repentance and forgiveness. And the apostle now deals very gently with the church regarding that whole matter. The fact that they excommunicated him indicates that as a church they were receptive to the instruction given by the Spirit. Now they have to be careful that they do not go too far. They should think prayerfully about willingness to forgive him, make it as easy as possible for him to return to the fold of the church, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The sinner must have given clear indication of his sincere sorrow for sin and of his desire for forgiveness. And now the church must confirm their love to him by receiving him again. And in that way, the congregation at Corinth would show by their deeds that they were obedient to the gospel of love. In that joyful activity, the apostle would gladly join in and eagerly forgive him as well. This too would prevent Satan from gaining influence by working despair in the heart of the repentant. Joyful forgiveness encourages heartfelt repentance. And the apostle explains to the Corinthians his eagerness to learn of their welfare, having learned it, to rejoice in the triumph of the gospel. What a tremendous display of pastoral concern. And he jubilantly praises God for the success of the preaching of the gospel. Thanks be to God who causes us to triumph through the savor of the gospel. Savor has to do with smell, aroma. No doubt Paul reflects upon the Old Testament sacrifice of burnt flesh, which was followed by the sweet smell of the incense. It's true of the preaching of the gospel. It is God's savor, sweet in the holy nostrils, for it is effective both in them that are saved and in them that perish. Paul rejoices that in God accomplishes his purpose through the gospel. Personally rejoiced in this, for God had just used him also in this regard, and it bore fruit also in the congregation of Corinth. Who is sufficient to these things, to be used of God not only unto salvation, but also unto destruction? Who will accept this mandate and bow before such fruits? And not mere man, but a humble servant of the Lord will, by grace. And in that way, the glory returns to God in both dimensions. In the day and age in which we live, it's almost like a voice crying in the wilderness when we insist that the church must still exercise the power of the keys of the kingdom. Many, many churches, the keys of the kingdom are long covered, as it were, in rust from disuse. Many churches openly and emphatically express that the doors of their church are open to all. Everyone is welcome to join. The more numbers, the better. It's not a matter of if or what you believe or how you would live, but a matter of being willing to have your name upon a membership roll. In light of today's ecumenical striving, the subject of the keys of the kingdom is simply considered irrelevant. This is some old-fashioned Puritan or Calvinistic notion. And so it is, especially today, that often the church is no longer a strong fortress, but an open city where everyone, anyone can enter, from which anyone can make his exit as he pleases. And the result, of course, is exactly that the preaching of the gospel is corrupted and the sacraments profaned. Make no mistake, the church is called by Christ to exercise the keys of the kingdom. This subject of the keys of the kingdom of heaven is of grave importance for the church. We must understand what these keys are. We must be aware of their power. See how that power is to be exercised. In the previous Lord's Day, we learned that the elders in the church have the responsibility of supervising, guarding the table of the Lord against being profaned by those who are unbelieving or ungodly. But now in Lord's Day 31, we learn how they are to do this, namely by exercising the keys of the kingdom. It's in this light that we consider Lord's Day 31 under the theme, the power of the keys. And we notice, first of all, the keys, secondly, their power, and finally, their purpose. As even you young children know, keys are used to open and to lock doors. The keys spoken of here give access to some into the kingdom of heaven, while at the same time barring access to others. The king in this kingdom is Jesus Christ himself. To enter into his kingdom is to come under his rule and to enjoy the privileges, the blessings, the peace of his kingdom. To be shut out of the kingdom is to be rejected on account of refusing his rule and not know this peace, but rather continue in the way of unbelief, being an enemy of God, even according to his sovereign decree. The idea of the keys of the kingdom is, of course, figurative. The kingdom of heaven is not physical, but spiritual. And entrance into this kingdom through being born again is spiritual. And so the keys are also spiritual, which means that they deal with the spiritual aspect of a person, his soul, by declaring, even in his own conscience, what his standing is in the kingdom of God. Does he stand inside or outside the kingdom? And the one who opens and closes this kingdom is Jesus Christ, the King himself. That is his right, not only because he is the sovereign in this kingdom, but because he knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of men, but especially because he knows those who are his. In his atoning death, he paid the price that gives them access into this kingdom, and he sends his Spirit to give them new life by which they enter this kingdom. The kingdom, the king, entrance into the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, thus are spiritual. But at the same time, they have corresponding manifestations here on this earth. The kingdom is represented here on earth by the church. And the king is represented by the elders who are given a position of authority and rule in the church. Entrance into the kingdom is represented by being received into the church as a member. And the keys are represented by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the loving exercise of Christian discipline within the church. When the Lord Jesus uses the figure of keys, as he does, for example, in Matthew 16, he speaks of giving or entrusting those keys to the care of the apostles, who at that time represented the New Testament church. In some of his parables, Jesus spoke of going away for an extended time and leaving his servants to care for things. In giving the keys of the kingdom to the church, Christ gives to her both a great privilege, but also a solemn responsibility. And that responsibility falls especially upon the office bearers in the church, to whom is given the authority to wield the power of these keys. The preaching of the gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline. We don't always think of the preaching as a key that opens and closes the kingdom. We often think of the preaching as one of the means of grace, even the chief means of grace. And we speak of it as being the voice of Christ, or as the power of God unto salvation. We probably don't often think of it as a key. The subject of the preaching doesn't receive so much attention in our catechism, but thinking of preaching as a key does help us understand very significant things about the preaching of the gospel. For it emphasizes, first of all, the authoritative nature of preaching. Preaching is the declaration here on earth of what is actually true in heaven. Preaching declares in the consciousness of the hearer his or her standing in the kingdom of heaven. Whenever the preaching would deviate from the word of God, to that extent it loses its authority and its ability to open and close the kingdom. But when it declares what is true according to the scriptures, then preaching has power and authority, for then it is Christ himself speaking through it. Such preaching is the standard by which God judges men, both in this and in the life to come. Further, we see that in the preaching, the minister must address himself both to believers and unbelievers. May not speak always and only in general terms, nor may he address himself exclusively to the beloved of God. Oh, certainly preaching is the saving and loving word of the gospel from God for his people. But at the same time, the preaching of the gospel must address unbelievers and the unconverted, to call them to repentance and faith, and to declare to them that they stand exposed to the wrath of God so long as they remain impenitent. That the preaching must address both believers and unbelievers is clear simply from the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And it's also evident from the fact that there are always in the church unbelievers and those who do not sincerely repent, as well as those who, under the name of Christian, maintain doctrines and practices inconsistent therewith. As our catechism points out, when God's word demands it, these must be addressed by the preaching. In addition, from the fact that preaching is a key that opens and closes the kingdom, and also from the language of this Lord's Day, it's clear that the preaching should not be presented as a well-meant offer of salvation from God to all who are in the audience. Now, that notion of preaching says that in the preaching, the minister must declare that God has a desire to save all who hear the preaching, and that God promises and offers life and salvation to all if they will but believe. That cannot be. For the preaching does not declare to unbelievers that God wants or desires to save them, which may be contrary to the eternal will of God in predestination, nor that they can somehow validate the promises of God by their act of faith, which is contrary to the truth of man's total depravity, but rather that they stand exposed to God's wrath and judgment so long as they continue in their unbelief. The preaching, then, is not an offer of salvation, but a declaration of man's hopeless, sinful condition, of the just wrath of God against man, and of Christ's atoning death on the cross, as well as a command to all who are unbelievers to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Again, that command must be addressed to all. And when it comes to me as a believer, it brings me to new and daily repentance and trust in the Savior. And you hear the gospel preached, is Christ opening the kingdom to you so that by faith you enter? Or is Christ closing the gates of the kingdom because you remain in unbelief and rebellion? His word to us is ever, repent and believe. Besides the key of preaching, Christ has given to the church the key of Christian discipline. We often think of discipline only in its formal aspect, public censure, and ultimately excommunication. And then we tend to think of discipline exclusively as the work of the elders. While it's true that the elders alone can place an individual under discipline and ultimately excommunicate him from the church, all of us as members of the church ought to see that we have a calling in regard to discipline. That comes out in the way that elders become aware of when and where discipline is needed in the church. Sometimes a discipline matter can come directly to the elders. As for example, when it is a matter of very public sin. But in the scriptural procedure laid out by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18, it is a member of the church who has already been involved in admonishing a sinner who tells it to the church. That biblical procedure for exercising this key involves several steps. And we must remember that every member of the church is mutually responsible and accountable to every other member. When I see a fellow believer walking in sin, or when one would sin against me, I'm responsible to admonish them in humility, in love, but responsible nevertheless to admonish, to seek their repentance and recovery. And likewise, I must be willing to receive admonition from every other church member, and also to ask forgiveness of those whom I offend by my sin. But if the sinning brother or sister does not repent, then after several attempts have been made, I must take with me, according to Matthew 18, one or two witnesses who are also fellow members of the body of Christ, so that they may hear both sides of this matter and establish the truth of the situation. Once it has been established that the fellow church member has indeed sinned and is at this point unwilling to confess and repent of that sin, even though he's been admonished, and others too, as witnesses, have heard that admonition, then the elders of the church must be called on to make a judgment on the case and to take up the situation with more formal discipline. The elders, once they have established that things have been done properly, in the light of Matthew 18, proper steps followed. After making their own investigation into the situation in order to establish the guilt of the brother or sister who has sinned, they must first admonish the sinner to repent. And if after repeated admonitions there's still a refusal to repent, the elders must suspend that one from the privileges of church membership, the sacraments, or voting at congregational meetings, or serving as an office bearer. If there is still no repentance, the entire congregation is alerted to the discipline by way of announcement, so that they all may pray for and admonish the sinning member. Eventually, if this discipline does not lead to repentance, the unrepentant sinner must be excommunicated from the church. So even though this biblical procedure repeatedly involves all members of the church, if we're really honest, we are usually not as involved in the exercise of Christian discipline as we ought to be. When was the last time you admonished in love someone who had offended you by their sin? When was the last time, without gossip or pride, you took someone with you to talk to a sinning brother or sister? When was the last time that the elders received a knock on the door of their monthly consistory meeting from a member who had diligently followed the steps of Matthew 18? When was the last time you humbly received an admonition from a fellow church member and were truly sorry, repentant of your sin, asking for forgiveness from the one who admonished you? In a spiritually healthy and vibrant church, the use of this key of Christian discipline should be part of the ebb and flow of congregational life. Why are we sometimes reluctant to take on this responsibility? Clearly, because it's often difficult work. The elders of the church who are involved in exercising this key know this, and that's exactly why they need our help and they need our prayers in this work. And certainly it's difficult because we know, all of us know ourselves to be sinners. And we can be afraid that we might offend someone by speaking to them, and thus make an enemy in the church. Or we might feel that it's wrong to judge another person's private life. It would be better simply to live and let live. Certainly we must see that much wisdom, humility is needed for us to take on this work. But it's vital work. It's work for the benefit of the church, of one another. It's the calling given us by Christ Himself. Those keys have great power. The keys of preaching and Christian discipline are the powerful means of Christ to open and shut the kingdom of heaven. And the reason for their power lies in the fact that in the sphere of the church, Christ exercises them. That power of the keys is essentially Christ's. We read in Revelation 3, verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." The exalted Christ, who was crucified and risen from the dead, who is ascended into heaven, and unto whom is given all power in heaven and on earth. Christ holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. His is all authority and power to include and to exclude from the kingdom of heaven. But this key power, it has pleased God through Christ and His Spirit to exercise in the church in the midst of this world. As we pointed out, that's clear from Scripture itself, from the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 16 and in chapter 18. It's clear that Christ has conferred the authority and power to open and close the kingdom to His apostles. And it's evident that through them he has conferred this authority to the Church Institute. It pleases Christ to exercise this power through the ministers and elders particularly, and as we've seen, through the members of the church in the office of believers. But this power can only be properly exercised as Christ speaks. And so the church has a sacred obligation by the word and through the power of the indwelling spirit to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And as the scriptures are faithfully and distinctively proclaimed, Christ exercises the keys, maintains his church and her character of holiness. For the chief key of the kingdom is also the preaching of the Holy Gospel. It's through the preaching that Christ addresses his church. It's through that preaching that comes the only content for proper loving discipline. Christ powerfully speaks through the pure preaching of the word. In that preaching, Christ speaks his own efficacious and living word. It's only because it pleases Christ to speak through his word, through his ambassadors, that the preaching becomes effective as a key power. And so through his preaching, Christ promises the fullness of salvation, and such as God hath ordained unto eternal life, believe unto salvation. True faithful preaching saves through the work of the Spirit, and likewise, because it is Christ who preaches, those hardened in sin are cast off by the word. They are offended by it. It is the authoritative proclamation of the gospel promise to all elect sinners that their sins are forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits, and the declaration to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. As such, the preaching is a key, a powerful key, to open and to close the kingdom of heaven. God gives grace. We must pray for that grace, that we might continue to preach that word and to desire the faithful preaching of the word of God. And where that word is properly proclaimed, there also the key power of Christian discipline is maintained. For that word is itself at the very heart of Christian discipline. There is an essential unity between the two. Also, in regard to Christian discipline, we must understand that its key power lies only in the Word of God. The Word of man, your Word, my Word, has no power to open or shut the kingdom of heaven. And so, whether discipline is exercised in private admonition, in the way of Matthew 18, between brethren, or in the exercise of discipline in the church through her office bearers, always the content of our exhortation and admonition must come from the Word of God. All, again, we must note that Christ holds the keys. Christ speaks his word. And in close connection, all discipline is then motivated by love of God. and hence in love of the brother or sister in the Lord. Therefore, again, its proper exercise is intimately connected with the preaching of the gospel. For it is through the preaching that Christ works the love of God and the love of the neighbor in our hearts. Our calling is to properly exercise this key in harmony with God's word. May our God give us the continuing grace to properly exercise this key. By the keys, Christ cares for his church. He keeps us in the way of holiness and truth till it shall be perfected when he comes again. And finally, we need to then understand the purpose of discipline. The purpose is not to remove true Christians from the fellowship of the church. Get rid of somebody. Nor is the purpose to establish a holier-than-thou group of people in the church. But the use of the keys aims always at the welfare of God's people, repentance of the sinner, the honor of Jesus Christ. Much better to offend a sinner than to offend Christ. Much better to address a sin with a view to repentance than to let a brother or sister perish in his impenitence. Much better to purge out the leaven than to bring the wrath of God on the whole congregation. We mustn't say that the exercise of the keys is only the elder's work, or that a spirit of tolerance for sin comes into the church because the elders are failing in their duty. We must all look at ourselves. Our calling must pray for both a spirit of love for one another as well as a proper concern for the honor of Christ. The goal is repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, as was the case in Corinth, readmittance. No sin is too great for repentance or too vile to be forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. The church that knows and proclaims the gospel of the cross and that sees itself as a company of forgiven sinners is ready to receive every sort of sinner who comes in repentance to Jesus Christ. After all, this is the first purpose of these keys of the kingdom, to open the kingdom to all who come in true faith to the Lord Jesus. May we have that attitude of the Apostle Paul in the passage we read. Thanks be to God. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for that great power of the keys which Christ has entrusted unto His church in the midst of this world. We pray, Father, for the proper exercise of those keys also here in our churches and in Thy church throughout the earth, the faithful preaching of the gospel, the loving exercise of Christian discipline. Grant that each of us may have that love for thee, but also for one another, whereby we would be used in this work. Wilt thou pardon the sins that cleave unto us? Lead us in the way everlasting, for Jesus' sake. Amen.